God uses ordinary people, and God guides ordinary people. That's the theme of our message today from the passage of Scripture that Florence Tracy read earlier, Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7. God guides ordinary people. Normally, this passage of Scripture is only preached from at Christmas time. Certainly, that's my only experience in having preached from it, has been in respect to the Christmas story. And perhaps your only occasion for hearing a message from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, has been during the Christmas time. I found, however, that by focusing on this text out of season, after all, it's only, 2 weeks before All Saints Day. I hate to say that word, Halloween. I'd rather say All Saints Day. It's only that period of time before All Saints Day, and it's out of season. But by being out of season, we can focus upon this Scripture perhaps with some fresh perspective and see some things in this passage we normally don't see because we're so anxious to get to the centrality of the Christmas story itself. All of us are concerned about direction in life. And this passage of Scripture tells us a great deal about how God directs ordinary people. Maybe you're here today and you feel like you've lost direction. And sometimes losing direction is akin to having a sense of being lost in a forest and you don't know which path to take to get out. Or if you're a child, being lost in a big supermarket and not knowing where the exits are or where the parents are. It's a frightening thing in life to be lost. And sometimes as we get adults and begin to lose our sense of direction, the fright goes away, but it is transformed into something that might be simply called a quiet despair. We're not outwardly, evidently panicked, but inside there is that spirit of disquiet, a sense of, I wonder what I was begun for when I am so soon done for. So we come in this Scripture to these two ordinary people, and I mean no disrespect in calling Mary and Joseph ordinary. True, they had the extraordinary advantage and gift of life given to them in that they would serve as earthly parents to Jesus. But in other respects, they are ordinary, and I think they are truly representative people. They are, if you will, every man and every woman. And in the passage which we have read from chapter Luke, we find them having God's leadership in their life at a time when God is not speaking to them in any supernatural way. Through these seven verses, you will find that there is no mention of an angel giving directions. There is no mention of being led by dreams. There is no voice speaking to them. Unlike the wise men, they have no star to guide them. And they have no miracle of sustenance, no miracle to provide food or water for them, and no miracle to open special Holiday Inn accommodations in Bethlehem when they get there. They are left flat out, so to speak, on their own resources without seeming divine supernatural intervention on that journey that started out of Galilee in Nazareth and wended its way 80 to 100 miles to the south down to Bethlehem. The difference in the amount of miles would depend upon the particular road that they may have taken. It's interesting how God works with His people. He sent the angel Gabriel to announce to Mary that she was to bear the Christ, but I'm sure that there were moments Mary wished that He would send the angel Gabriel to the town square in Nazareth and announce how it was that she had become expectant with child, to put to stop all the wagging tongues at Nazareth. But God did not dispose His angel Gabriel on that task. And many times we wish God would get more with it when we need Him to give us a defense against things that happen to us. And it seems like often when we think He should come to our aid, He is nowhere to be found. How does God guide us in those times? Well, Mary, although being a Christ-bearer, is like ourselves terribly vulnerable. And her and Joseph model what it is like for the people of God to go through a time of seeming abandonment. Our problem with life is often one simply of perspective. We want to look at the segments of life we're going through with a microscope. And if we try to examine them with a microscope to make sense out of them, we don't yield any sense. Mary cannot perhaps understand, why is it that we have to leave Nazareth and family and home at a time like this? Why is it that the things weren't prepared in Bethlehem for us? Why the manger? Why this difficult trip in the 9th month of pregnancy on a donkey all that way down and climbing that 3,000 feet back up out of the Dead Sea area into the Jerusalem area? Why? And if you take each one of those segments and put a microscope on them and try to examine sense in them, they don't appear to yield anything. It's only when you get the telescope out and see all the segments together in one panoply, one design, one vast, expansive look that you begin to sense, oh, there's design to that. There's meaning to that and purpose to that. It's the same way with our lives. We often get stuck because we so singly focus in microscopically at the particular moment of life we're in that we fail to get out the telescope and see perhaps the larger design emerging. Chapter 2 sort of gives us that telescopic picture of God guiding these ordinary people, and there are 4 things that can be said about God's guidance of ordinary people. First is that God is in control even when it doesn't seem that way. God is in control even when it doesn't seem that way. The tip-off to that statement being true is found in the opening words of Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. What in the world put it into the head of Caesar Augustus to issue a decree that would ultimately result in cause and effect relationship that somewhere in the outer eastern parts of his empire, in a little town he knew nothing of and did not even know its name, a town we know as Nazareth, a carpenter would be motivated to leave his tools and shop and go with his 9-month expectant wife down to a city to the south called Bethlehem? Strange. Caesar, if you would have said to him, because you are issuing this decree, you are positioning the Messiah, the King of all the world, to be born in his prophesied birthplace 6 centuries before the prophet Micah had said in Bethlehem he would be born. And, oh, Caesar, God is using you in setting out that decree. Caesar, it would have blown his mind. But somebody got inside Caesar's head. And that's the point of Luke's telling the story. That Caesar just doesn't do whatever Caesar wants to do. Caesar does what God wants him to do. And at that particular moment, God wanted Caesar to issue a decree so that in a non-miraculous way, he could get Joseph out of Nazareth down to Bethlehem where he should be in order to fulfill prophecy. It's the point of the New Testament, by the way, as you go through this whole development of the New Testament and see how the early Christians interacted with the Caesars. Augustus Caesar is the first Caesar mentioned in the New Testament. He is Octavius. He is the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, the successor to Julius Caesar, who at the young age of 33 came in as the emperor in 30 BC and reigned for 44 years, dying in 14 AD as a 77-year-old man. It was said of him that when he came in as emperor, he found Rome brick, and when he died, he had left Rome marble. He transformed the city. He had a tremendous administration, a builder of roads, a builder of organizations, a builder of civilization. And yet, this one moment in his life, God interacts with him and says, Caesar, issue a decree, and the thought is put there, and Caesar cannot even claim originality for it. He is being used to suit God's purposes. The early Christians knew that God could have done something to get to Mary in a more spectacular way down to Bethlehem. He didn't have to work through this indirect means of a decree from Caesar. Why, we know that God could have sent a helicopter to get Mary out of Nazareth down to Bethlehem and jetted her down there in just a few moments' time. And he didn't have to really wait, would he, if he had to waited for the invention of the helicopter? Don't you think God was aware that in time and space such an invention would emerge, and he could have sent it out of one of his livery stables in heaven next to where they keep the horses? He could have had the helicopter fleet come down. Marvelous people have been talking about it for years, you know. But he didn't use a helicopter or any other mechanism. The early Christians knew that God was the real power behind Caesar Augustus. He was the real power behind the Caesar under which Christ was born. He was the real power when Tiberius Caesar was reigning and Christ died. Under Caesar Nero, God was still the real power when Paul was appearing in trial before Caesar Nero, and Caesar Nero had begun the first persecution of the Christians. And when the New Testament canon is being brought to a close at the end of the first century and Domitian Caesar is on the throne, smashing his way through the hopes and dreams and lies of the church, it is still the Lord God omnipotent reigning. God is in control of life. And we as Christians know this about God. We know that if God does not act, it is not because He is helpless or because He is unaware or unmoved. But out of His own counsels, He chooses not to act because He chooses not to. And when He acts, sometimes what He does is so small that we do not initially even see it. One of the older theologians, Isaac Williams, in a little book called The Nativity, puts it in this classical language, speaking of the birth of Christ being a time in which great things are happening, but few things are being noticed. The unfathomable depths of the divine counsels were moved. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. The healing of the nations was issuing forth, and nothing was seen on the surface of human society but the slight rippling of the water. All this was going on, but nothing was seen except the slight rippling of the water. God's purpose in His quiet activity is to bring in His internal reign. And the reason He does not work in more extraordinary fashion with Mary and Joseph and with you and me is that in the age to come, there will be a manifestation of His external reign and control over all things. But now we walk by faith. And as the hymn writer has said, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." And that's what we Christians say as we encounter this passage. For Mary and Joseph, for our own lives, God is in control. Even if everything seems out of control to me, I stand back and I confess and know my God knows and is in control. Second truth that emerges about God's leading of us ordinary people is that God, when He leads us, often leads us indirectly. And this truth really flows out of the first one. God's in control, but He leads us so often indirectly. The census was a means of indirect leadership. It was that ticking timing mechanism that motivated Joseph and Mary to get out of Nazareth and get down to Joseph's ancestral home of Bethlehem to be registered. I've wondered as I have looked at this story why they waited so long. And I wonder if one of the reasons why they didn't wait so long to make the move was because Mary and Joseph had both had experiences up to this point where they had been led by God in a particular way. And I wonder if they weren't waiting for God to lead them again the same way He had led them in the past. Has that not ever happened to you? God has led you in a particular way and you say, "That was such a clear way that He led me. Anytime He was ready to want me to do something again, if He'll lead me the same way He did last time, that's what I'll do." But God isn't committed to repeating any act twice. He may or He may not. And I'm sure that Mary and Joseph, their daily conversations went something like this. As they held a decree of Caesar, Mary would say to Joseph, "Did you have any dreams last night?" You see, Joseph was led by his dreams. "Did you dream last night? Is it time yet to go? Did God speak you in a dream?" "No. Slept well. Slept soundly. No dreams." Joseph would say to Mary, "Has the angel shown back up? Gabriel come around lately?" "No, haven't seen Gabriel either." "What are we going to do?" "I don't know." "Well, let's wait till Gabriel comes. I'll wait till you have a dream." And on and on. Until finally, it was critical time. And Joseph said, "I've got to leave. It's time to be there. And I sure don't want to be absent when you give birth. Will you come with me?" And I'm sure Mary's parents were saying, "No, stay here." But without any means of direct leadership, indirectly they are pulled by this decree to get down to Bethlehem. Maybe or maybe not were they aware of the prophecy of Micah. Nazareth was a hill town. It's built on a hill, and I can just picture Mary coming down that hill out of Nazareth on a donkey and looking back for one last look and wondering if she was doing the right thing. I heard Dr. Dick Dobbins recently say to some ministers, he was talking about the will of God, and he was saying, you know, there are two concepts of the will of God that people live with. Some of them live with the concept of the will of God being a fork in the road. And if you miss one of the forks and get off on the wrong branch, then you're forever going an opposite way from God the rest of your life. I mean, you come to that moment and you make the wrong choice and it's all over, man. You will never get back into God's will. Will of God is a fork in the road. And he said another way of looking, however, at the will of God, and he thinks a more accurate way of looking at the will of God, is the will of God is a stream, a rushing stream. And for a while, if you get disobedient in your life, you may step out of that stream, but it doesn't mean you have to stay out of the will of God for the rest of your life. Get back in the stream and get back with going where God is going. Maybe you're a little bit behind where you would have been if you'd have kept in the stream, but get back in the stream. Our life, even in moments when we don't have a sense of being led, has purpose and design. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, whate'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. We are all led by God if we are Christ. And God many times leads us indirectly. I've used this story a lot of times when I talk about the will of God. The story of my glasses. I am partly what I am today because of these crazy things. At the age of 8, God used this as a means of indirection in my life. I was breaking them so many times as a kid that my dad came to me and said, "Son, glasses are expensive." And they were. In those days, early 1950s, they were $11.50, real money. You know, and Dad had a very limited salary, and $11.50 was like $75, $80 today. Just a lot of, just for a kid to go out and break his glasses every other week playing basketball. So he said, "Son, you've got to quit mixing it up when you're playing basketball." So I quit mixing it up. And I started spending more time reading. Well, I got to enjoy books so much, I began to enjoy them so much, before too long I was reading a book a day. Had to practically poke me to get me to stir. And I've often thought of that, of why I developed this interest in learning was probably because I had a pair of glasses. And I always prayed to be healed. You know, I'd just soon not wear them. But they were means of God indirectly leading me in my life. Now that contacts are out, you know, I realized I wouldn't have to wear them anymore, but then it wouldn't be me anymore. They become part of you, don't they, for those of you who wear glasses. That side, it's not part of the sermon at all. I didn't have that in my notes. God leads us often indirectly. The third thing about God leading us is that God will provide for those times when after we have done our best, we still don't have things together. That's the great thing about serving God. I doubt that there's anybody in this room that totally has everything in their life absolutely together. All of us can think of some loose ends. But this scripture is giving us a marvelous assurance that God provides for us in those times in our life when we don't have everything together. Joseph heads down for his ancestral home of Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And by the way, just as an aside, I thought of the beautiful symbolism in the town of Bethlehem itself. There are three major occasions in the Old Testament where it's used. The first time it is a place of burial. It is where Jacob's wife is laid, Rachel. The second time it occurs is in regard to a romance, Boaz and Ruth. And the third time it is a birthplace and a childhood home of David. And the three major events of life are death, weddings, and births. And all three of those things had happened in Bethlehem. And now Joseph comes back to his ancestral home, and he doesn't have it all together. He has no family there, evidently, even though it's his ancestral home. There's no aunt or uncle that he can knock on the door and say, "We're here. Can you put us up for a few days?" I mean, look at Mary. No relatives. He's not posted anything in advance telling anybody he's going to be there. And he doesn't have a reservation in any of the inns. I know what it's like to arrive in Jerusalem without a reservation. A number of years ago, at our first trip to the Holy Land, we came into Jerusalem from Tel Aviv in a Shirut, a 7-seater Mercedes taxi, kind of a wild ride through Israel. And you get to Jerusalem, you're let off at the Shirut station. Jewel and I are going to be there about 5 days. We have less than $100 on us. But we have our American Express card. This is all any American needs overseas. Just pay for it later. And we each had luggage in our hand. We'd been on a trip that included, I'd been a month in Yugoslavia. So we were downtown Jerusalem, and we start out. I'm carrying 2 pieces of luggage. Jewel's carrying 2 pieces of whatever. Hers were lighter than mine, you understand? It's about 7 o'clock at night, just about an hour before sunset. And what we're looking for is a cheap hotel that takes American Express cards. There ain't no cheap hotels that we found that took American Express cards. Everybody that was cheap wanted cash. And so we walked and walked and the sun set. And I began getting nervous. And I said to Jewel, I feel like Joseph and Mary. We finally got to the King David Hotel, which is posh, 5-star. I knew we couldn't afford the King David, so I left Jewel in the lobby and I walked across to the YMCA to see if they took American Express cards. We didn't want to let go of that cash until we had an emergency. This wasn't an emergency. They didn't take American Express cards, but meanwhile, Jewel had gone to the desk and said, what's your lowest room? I said, $60. Well, that was 1975, $76. That was kind of high. But when Jewel came back, she told me, and I said, I'm so nervous. I'm afraid of not having a place to sleep tonight. They take American Express cards, don't they? They did. So we went up, and as they were writing us up, they wrote us up for a $95 room. To which Jewel responded, very indignantly, you said that the lowest room was $60. How come you're charging us $90 or $95, whatever it was? He said, lady, you didn't ask me what the lowest room was available. You just asked me what our lowest room was. That low room is not available. Well, it was an interesting kind of a deal. We finally wound up on the Mount of Olives for $42 and would have been there had Jesus come that evening. Which would be the right place to be. I mean, you know, you wouldn't want to be there as an unbeliever because it's going to split in two, but it's a great place to be if when he does come because you'd be right there. How did I get off on all that? Let's see. I know what it was. Oh, it was just a feeling of knowing what it's like arriving in a place and not having it together. And can you imagine how Joseph and Mary felt? There are two Greek words used for inn. Two Greek words used in the New Testament. One Greek word describes an inn that is sort of, you know, an inn that's by nice standards, biblical times. It has enclosures, and it has a host, and it has food, and a nice apartment above where the animals are so you can kind of relax and take off your shoes. And the other kind of an inn is a sort of a caravanserai. It's a place where you just bring the animals, and you might or you might not have an apartment overhead, and it might be closed, and it might not be closed, and you certainly don't have a host, and you don't have any food. You bring your own. And that was the kind of inn that Joseph and Mary wound up at, the Motel 6, or the Motel 4. I would be less cut than a 6, you know, of Bethlehem. And there's no room. And they don't have it together. There's no midwife to help her when she goes probably out to the cave where the manger is, the feeding trough of animals. No midwife, let alone a doctor. It just looks so unput together. And yet, our inability to have things put together does not limit God in the least. It's a great thing that comes out of this story because that inability to put things together allows him to display his personality in a way that's absolutely remarkable. He wants shepherds to get in and adore Christ so that for all time we can know that the whole world is welcome where the King of Kings is born in a place of vulnerability. And there is no shepherd that I know of, smelly shepherd, that would ever get inside of an inn. But out there in the open with the night star, all the poor and all the children and everybody who's been oppressed in their life can immediately identify with this story. I'm reading Chuck Colson's book, Loving God. He contrasts the way that the world builds their system with the way God builds his system. And he said, you know, the thing in my life that is my greatest setback, going to prison, is the thing in my life that God has most used. It is when we are weak that when we are strong. It is when we don't have it together that God puts it together. And that is a lesson that comes out of Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph are not to keep their eyes upon the place they are in. They're to keep them on the person that has come to fill that place. And we'll always be in trouble if we keep our eyes on the place we are in rather than the person who has come to us in that place. The fourth great truth arising out of this passage is that Christ has been sent by God into our world in order to bring us into his world. See, the Lord doesn't set before us any 10-year managerial plan for our life, strategy for living for the next 10 years and then that's it. He has a strategy of living that skips way beyond this life into the life to come. And Christ has come into our world because God wants him to build a room for us in his world. and he's come to give us a way of escape. We're on a threatened planet. We're on a doomed planet. A lot of people tonight, and you'll hear this in the debate tonight, I'm sure if you listen to the debate, are talking about nuclear holocaust as a potential for ruining the world. I've got news for the politicians. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. The elements shall dissolve with a fervent heat. There is no question that the world is going to end with a bang. It is going to end with a flash of fire. It is going to end in fire. The only questions are, when is it going to happen, and who is going to do it? And we know who is going to do it, namely God. We just don't know when. But we know it passes away. And we who dwell on the earth pass away as well. I don't think there has been a time in my life than this present moment when I have been more keenly aware of that. Since the beginning of early March, when my father died, this church has known its share of tragedy and of people whose lives in their prime have suddenly and inexplicably been taken from us. I was sharing with Harry Nelson the humorous incident that happened to me. I didn't tell him the more serious side of it, and I see Sue Ann here, and I'll get around to telling him this another day or two, probably when he listens to this tape. But the day Harry had his heart attack, last Friday, a week ago, I went, of course, right down as soon as I heard about it to the hospital and visited with Harry in the intensive care and came out, and of course family members were there, and we waited for some time and to get a report from his attending physician, the heart specialist, who ultimately came out. And there were maybe 10 or 15 of us standing in a circle around the hallway having the doctor brief everybody that was there, the family. I was there. I believe Wayne and Diane Tesh were there. We were talking, and he was talking. And suddenly, as I stood there in that hallway with its stale air, I began to feel like suddenly I was going to pass out. And I have never fainted in my life, so I don't know really what the sensation of fainting is like. And I thought to myself, am I having a heart attack? This would be the oddest of all odd things, that I've come to visit my friend, Harry Nelson, and wind up in the bed next to him. This is going to create a crack-up at the church. People are going to say, pastor goes to visit intensive care and winds up in intensive care. Kind of a man of God is this? You know? Now, all these crazy thoughts are going through my mind as suddenly things are getting a little really on me. So I just, without saying anything, walked out of the circle and walked back into the waiting room and sat down, and I put my head on my hands, and people that were in the circle thought I just slipped out to pray. I mean, isn't that what the pastor's supposed to do? Go pray. So I got along incognito until a little volunteer comes up and said, looks at me and says, anything wrong with you? And I said, I think something's wrong with me. I don't know what's wrong with me. And I kept thinking, well, I don't feel any pain, you know, kept checking myself out. And I thought, maybe I am going to have something go wrong. Maybe I'm going to die, you know. You got to know me if you're around me. But you find, I always think of the worst that's going to happen. And then when I know what that is and I can deal with that, then I can deal with everything else that's going to flow out of that. And I'll confess to you, all my life I have been afraid to die. And I've been a Christian ever since I was 10. I've been a pastor ever since I was 29. So, I mean, I got some track record behind me in regard to, you know, I should not be afraid of, existentially be afraid of death. But suddenly, as I faced that moment, I thought, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's coming to me. It was just a faint. You know, it's stupid to even make anything. All of a sudden, I realized as I checked my insides emotionally, I'm not afraid. If this is the time, this is the time. So be it. Praise be to God. And I got so excited at that I actually wasn't afraid. If this is my moment, I'm ready to go. This is marvelous. So, well, Lord, I've really got the rest of life conquered from here on out, because if at this age I've got over that concern, I can, you know, handle anything else. But there is going to come a moment for everyone when we're going to have to let go. For some of us, it's going to be a lot sooner than we thought, and for others, it may not be. But there is that moment, either by the Lord's return or by our going, we will go to be with Him. And the leadership of the Lord is therefore not for this life only. He was born in Bethlehem that He might be born in our heart and that we might go to His place. He's come on a rescue mission. And he stands now at the door of our heart, and he knocks. I've often thought, I wonder if the innkeeper had any idea of who Jesus was, if he'd have made the same response. If he'd have known the King of Glory was seeking entrance into his inn, well, open all the doors. But he didn't know, because that's how God comes to us. He comes to us disguised. God comes to you this day disguised in the form of a poor preaching voice. Me. There's no angel bright shining standing here. And there's no Lord of Glory with all this resplendent standing here saying, come, or let me come to you. There's just an attempt at a witness telling you Jesus wants entrance into your life. And the Holy Spirit gently tugging away saying, let him in. And that's all the evidence you get, other than his word. And he says, if you'll let me in, it'll be a marvel and it'll be a glory, because you'll come to understand, I'll take you to my world. Our Father, oh, come to our heart. Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. I pray for anyone here today, young or old, that has never had a personal experience in their life of accepting you as their Lord and Savior, that as this service closes, they would come from where they are sitting and share with one of the men or women here at the front this request. I want to ask Jesus to be born in my life. I want Jesus to come into my heart. And I pray that all over this sanctuary today, there would be the swinging wide of heart doors open to you. And I pray, Lord, for others in this congregation who come to this service today feeling like they have lost their way. A cloud of thickness seems to have engulfed them, and things do not appear as plain as they were days or months or years ago. Lord, in this time when they have not seen a miracle, or in this time when they have been, so to speak, on their own, you have never for a moment been absent from their side. And I pray that in this day they would see you as filling the place where they are. And although their circumstances may give them no clue as to their direction, they may have a sense that they are not lost, because you are at their side and you always know the way out. We thank you for the trust that grows in our heart as we follow you, and that in your process of working with us, you come not only to remove all of our sin, but to remove all of our fear, so that one day we may come into your home, made righteous by you, purchased by you, guarded by you, kept by you, made pure by you. All your great gift to us in Christ. Thank you, Lord. Amen.